Mark chapter 12. In the last phrase that Shay read as we began our worship this morning, at the end of verse 34, we read about what really is a turning point in the life, or maybe more specifically, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Where in that last phrase, we're told, after this, they, that is the Jewish leaders, dared not to ask Him, that is Jesus, any more questions. Now, if you were able to sort of line up the life of Christ chronologically, in other words, put all of the things together that we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and put them chronologically, you know they asked Him question after question after question after question. But here in Mark 12:34, we're told that that no longer worked. You see, these Jewish leaders, to put it very simply, they hated Jesus Christ for a lot of reasons. The overarching reason, of course, was what He claimed. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. And they hated Him for that because He didn't look like or act like what they thought the King of the Jews should have looked like or acted like. They hated Him because He called them out. You see, there were all these laws in the Old Testament, and on top of that, these Jewish leaders had added all kinds of traditions and teachings of rabbis, and they said, those are just as binding as the laws you read about in books like Exodus and Leviticus and others. And Jesus called them out for their levels of hypocrisy, where they would hold true to these traditions, but break the law of Moses. And they hated Him because, quite frankly, He was taking away from their influence. He was stealing their audience. They didn't like the fact that here was someone who was calling them out and becoming popular for it through what He taught, through the miracles He performed, and other things. And so their first line of trying to get back at Him or expose Him in their minds was, we'll trick Him. We'll ask Him questions He can't answer. We'll set Him up in some way, in a logical way that He can't think His way out of or fight His way out of. In fact, it's interesting that if you read this chapter, Mark 12, there are three questions asked of Jesus. And it's almost as if these Jewish leaders are taking Jesus to some sort of mental carnival. The first question they ask Him is, should we give to Caesar? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Sort of like that person at the amusement park or the carnival that's supposed to guess if you're over or under a certain age, or if you're over or under a certain weight. There's only a yes or no answer to this thing in their minds. And then you have the people come to Him, the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, and they say, here's this woman who was married, and her husband died, according to the Old Testament law. She's supposed to marry the brother, so she marries a brother, and he dies, and she marries the next brother, and he dies. That's a kind of a scary woman to marry, but hate to be the brothers. You know, brother number 5 or 6, you got to worry here after a while. But they're thinking, we've got this thing figured out. We've got a question He can't answer, because in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? You might think of that shell game at the carnival. There's 4 or 5, 6 choices, and they think there's only one under which the right answer is. And then that scribe comes to Jesus. All of these laws, you pick out the best one. Sort of a pick the card game. Guess the card game. 613 laws, Jesus. Which one's first and foremost? Which one is the greatest? In every single one of those three games in their mind, Jesus doesn't play their game. He simply delivers the truth. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. You don't understand the afterlife, the resurrection. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Instead, they're like the angels who are in heaven. And in the passage we read together from Mark 12, starting in verse 28. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, the second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And every one of the laws you can name hangs on those two. Jesus refused to play their games. Instead, He gave them the truth they needed to hear. And at that point, they figured out there is no reason to try to trick Him with questions anymore. And so they stopped. And again, if you were able to read the life of Christ chronologically, placing all four accounts of the gospel together, you would see their tactics begin to change. They begin to become far more aggressive. And finally decide, let's just take him out. Instead of trying to expose him, let's figure out a way to end him. And some people have described Mark 12:34, that last phrase, as the first step to the cross. Now, I don't think that's exactly true, because Jesus came to this earth knowing he would go to the cross. But as far as a turn of events, as far as sort of a piece of literature, if you will, you can see it that way, that at least it begins to turn. His life begins to turn in the minds and in the work of those enemies much more closely, much more quickly toward the cross. But it's that first answer Jesus gave when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment of them all, that we want to think about this morning. Out of all of these 613 commands or laws of the Old Testament, Jesus chose what we sometimes refer to as the greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. We've sung songs this morning dealing with love, because that is the basis of both of these commands, the greatest, and then sometimes we almost kiddingly call the second greatest, love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes when I read that command, though, I have this question. How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is that even possible? We understand that love is very important. When Paul wrote about that fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22, the very first thing listed is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And scholars suggest to us that the reason that there's no real order of everything but the first one. In other words, you cannot have joy, peace, and all the rest until you have love in place. I don't know if that's true or not, but I think it is significant that's listed first of this fruit of the Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul said that love is the greatest thing. Now abide faith, hope, and love, or charity. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. And I think if we were to sit around and have some discussion, each one of us would say faith and hope are really good things. They're really important things. But the greatest of these is love. It's also the basis of the one we worship. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Now, I know elsewhere in Scripture we're told other things He is. He is light, He is justice, and other things. But He also is love. And you're going to hear this verse, I believe, two more times this morning. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 13. In a lot of ways, that's the answer to this whole lesson. How do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is to remember, He loved me first. But I want to answer it a little more deeply this morning. And we're going to do this in a way you may think it's a little bit backwards. Or you may think we should have done this back in December, and we were thinking about those attributes of God. Because what we're going to do first is think about the love of God. In other words, the attribute of God that is love. Because to understand the kind of love we are to return to Him, we have to understand the kind of love He has given to us. And so we're going to think about that first, and then we'll think about what our response, or maybe better said, what our response is, should be. So think with me for a few moments about some facts of God's love. And I'm using that word that may seem a little bit cold, just to say facts about God's love, because no word I could choose would really describe God's love. This list we're going to build for the next few minutes is nowhere near a full list. It's nowhere near, if you please, a complete list or a clean list, because we could never describe all of God's love unless you wanted to be here a really, really, really long time this morning. And some of you are thinking, well, we've been here long enough. Hurry up. And well, I got a few more minutes. So let's think at least about a few things about God's love together. Let's think of six facts and one concluding statement. First, God's love shows no favorites. He has no partiality. When we think of who we love or what we love, we sometimes think in levels of degree. I love this more than this. I love this person more than that person. God's love shows no favorites. But He challenges us to be like that, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, we're even challenged to love our enemies. How difficult is that? But the reason we're given that challenge is that's exactly what God did. He loved those who were His enemies. He loved those who were against Him. After realizing that the gospel was to go to the Jews and the Gentiles, Peter gave that great statement in Acts 10 and verse 34, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Or God, one translation has, is no respecter of persons. Peter was having a great challenge with that because he's the one that stood up in Acts 2 and preached to the Jews. And now in Acts 10, he's asked to preach to Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. And when the Holy Spirit came upon that family and they were converted, baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, he realized it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. God loves each one. Contrast that and turn with me to James chapter 2, if you will. Contrast that with how we sometimes deal with love. And we're going to tie together both of these greatest commands here, because it's the second one is quoted in James chapter 2. God loves no matter what. But we sometimes struggle with this. Read with me James 2, 1 through 9. My brothers, show no partiality. Let me pause right there just for a second. That word partiality is a form of the exact same word found in Acts 10, 34. We're told God shows no partiality. Now we're told, James 2, we are not to show partiality. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, again a form of the same word from Acts 10, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now tie that again to the verse I told you you're going to hear a couple times this morning. We love because He first loved us. If you mark in your Bible, you may want to cross-reference 1 John 4:13 with this passage in James. Because we are to love not just because God loved, but as God loves, loved and loves. God's love shows no partiality. That is wonderful love. A second fact about God's love is that it has action. It has been demonstrated. How often do we remind ourselves that love is more than just some feeling? It's more than just, as we sometimes describe it, as puppy love. It's more than just something that, you know, makes our stomach curdle a little bit and makes our knees a little weak or whatever. And it's even more than just, I feel something for someone else. Real love, in fact, the words we're using this morning, every passage we're using from the New Testament uses that word agape love, is love that shows action. In fact, it's love that seeks what's best in the other person. And God has done that for us very, very clearly. Of course, we see it most often at the cross. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told that while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. But did you notice I left off the first part of that verse? God has demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the demonstration. There's the action. And again, we're challenged to do the same thing. Matthew 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 44, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Is not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think it's significant, by the way, that last phrase is found in that context. The perfection of God may be seen nowhere else more strongly than in the fact that He loves even His enemies. How do I know if I'm growing to be more like God? Do I love my enemies? Do I love those who hate what I love? Do I love those who hate what I stand for? That's when I know I'm growing closer to being that perfection that Jesus commands us to try to be, like Christ, like God. God's love has been demonstrated. Number three, God's love is indestructible. Of course, we could go to the cross and read that story over and over again. But I want you to notice that's not the only place we see God's love being described as indestructible. Nothing can possibly break it down. We probably see it elsewhere in Scripture most clearly in all those passages of the Old Testament where the Israelites would be faithful for a little while and then they run away from God, despise God, turn away from God, worship false gods. And God would forgive them. God would love them. God would lead them through. And it happens over and over and over again. Listen to what the prophet or God said through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 11, verses 1 to 4. When Israel was a child, and listen to these words of the maturity, the growing up, I should say, of Israel and how God loves them through all of this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son, growing as a nation. The more they were called, maturity, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim, a poetic name for Israel, to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Notice in the middle of that context, he says they were doing all this false stuff, offerings to false idols, the Baals and everything else. They continually ran away, yet I loved them. I pulled them. I encouraged them. I healed them. I fed them. That's indestructible love. And the same thing is told of us in the New Testament. I didn't put the reference on the screens. But we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's indestructible. Number four, God's love is a love that protects. It is a protective love. Isaiah 31, 4 and 5. As a lion or a young lion growls over its prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hills. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Maybe nowhere is this attribute of God's love seen more clearly than in Psalm 23. My shepherd is the one who leads by still waters, through green pastures, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And he is the reason we can fear no evil. Why? Because he's with me and protects me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God's love protects his people. There's an old spiritual that uses the very simple language, when the storms of life are raging, stand by me. I love that song, but I sometimes wonder, do we really have to request that? Because God has promised in the storms of life that He'll stand by us. His love will protect us. Number five, God's love demands a response. When we think about those first four attributes of God, when we think about the fact that it's protective, that it covers us, it should cause us to want to do something. Jesus said, John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then in John 15, 14, he said, you are my friends if you do what I have commanded you. Now, what response am I to give? I'm to do what he says. And it's interesting to me, we're also told that his commands are not burdensome or grievous. 1 John 5 and verse 3. Is the Christian life hard? At times, yes. But is it grievous and burdensome? The commands are not. The world may press down upon us and make it more difficult, but following the commands is not. But the response is, here's the verse again, to love because He first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. So if you realize the love of God, you're going to seek to please Him by simply doing what He asks to do. And realize that it's not that difficult, that burdensome, that grievous. Number six, God's love is outgoing. He desires to save man. And I put this here because we can sometimes think that God's love is just something that just gives us a few nice things, a few good things. But it gives us the greatest thing. And it gives us that in spite of where we have been or what we have done. Might be a better way of saying that. Verse Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul said that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not slow. I think the King James Version has slack. concerning His promise, as some count slowness or slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Each of us could think in our lives of a time that we were unlovable in the eyes of God, where we had done something to separate us from God. But God's love acts by being outgoing, by reaching, by giving us a plan. And so, to sum up, this may not be worded very well, God's love is the highest good we could ever seek to replicate or to respond to. And I know that these six facts we've listed in no way describe God's love fully. There's no way we could. We could never really describe God's love. We can't do it. We can never fathom God's love. We can't get our mind around anything that's that perfect. Some of the oldest words that we sing that are not words from Scripture, but are just words in a hymn, were written all the way back in the year 1050. And they were actually, it's kind of odd, they were actually inscribed on the wall of a cell at an insane asylum. The man who wrote them, his name was Meir ben Isaac Nehorahi, I guess, something like that. And it said that when he was an inmate at that particular asylum, that he would go through simple, short bouts of insanity. But that most of the time, he was a fairly brilliant man. And it's thought that this little poem was something he wrote in a time when he was being, if you please, himself. In 1050, he wrote these words: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Almost 1,000 years later, we still sing those words. Because 1,000 years of technological advances and advances in science and advances in so many other areas, we still cannot get our minds around God's love fully. But when we begin to understand at least a little bit of it, and begin to understand that He loved us even when we were unlovable, when we sinned, when we were His enemies, we can't help but respond. And since we're thinking about a response, what we're going to do is make some very simple statements that when we understand God's love, we should be willing to say. Number one, my response should be, I am created by God, and I owe my very existence to Him. I am created by God, and I owe my very existence to Him. Now, how does that flow from God's love? Because when I understand God's love, I want to know other things about Him. And I'll understand that He is my Creator. And what a great Creator He is. We're told in Genesis 1, He made male and female. Genesis 2 uses that phrase, He breathed in their nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. But He made us in a special way. I want to follow my Creator because of His love for me. And the first way I follow Him is recognize Him as my Creator. I'll also be willing to state that I am dependent upon God for what I am and what I can be. God has created each one of us with special abilities, special talents, special gifts, if you please. And He's even placed in our lives specific opportunities. We sometimes thank God for where we are, but do we ever thank God for the potential He's put within each one of us? Do we ever thank God for what He's made us, where we could be, what we could be doing? We need to understand that we need to ask the question, as David did in Psalm 8, what is man? We also need to understand that God has made us very special. In Romans 9 and verse 20, Paul said that what is molded will never ask what molds it, why have you made me like this? Sometimes we might do that. God, why did you do this? Why did you make me this way? Why did you do this in my life? But God has made you in a way that is to His glory. Seek to use not just what you are, but even your potential to reflect His love. Number three, I need to be willing to state that I have a special relationship with my Creator. You and I are not animals. Despite what we're told in the world around us, we are not the end result or maybe not even the end result, but some result along the way of some giant chain of events that just happened to explode into space somewhere and just happened to form this earth and just happened to turn, you know, slime into some sort of bacteria that turned into some sort of algae, that turned into some sort of little tiny creature that crawls around somewhere, that turned into some kind of bug, that turned into some kind of who knows what, snake or something, that turned into some kind of bird, that turned into some kind of little tiny mouse, that turned into some kind of bigger mouse, that turned into some kind of little tiny horse, that turned into a bigger horse, that turned into a tiny monkey, that turned into a bigger monkey, that turned into us that created Walmart. Folks, we have a living soul. And that makes human beings special. God created light and said it's good. He created planets and said it's good. He created grass and flowers and trees and all this stuff and said it was good. He created mankind and said it is very good. In fact, in the Hebrew, basically, this is as good as it gets. Basically, is what that phrase means. Do I ever thank Him for that? Never really stop and think about what that means. And when we're children of His, we have an even more special relationship. Galatians 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. We have the ability to call Him Father because He's our Creator. We need to make sure we live our lives reflecting that love and glory. Number 4, the next statement I need to be willing to make is that my love for God depends upon my understanding of God's love for me. When we understand all of those things, it'll deepen our knowledge of, our appreciation for, our gratitude for God's love. It is remarkable that God would want to have a relationship with us and a special relationship with us. But He does. He desires to love. He desires to love you and desires to love me. And when I begin to understand God's love, I'll begin in some way to be able to reflect that love. But then number 5, I need to also be willing to state, I have separated myself from God by my sin. There are times when even knowing the love of God, for some reason, I decide to turn my face to it, not my back to it, excuse me. I decide to walk away from it. I decide to do something that's an affront to it, or fail to do something. Isaiah 59 verse 2, your sins and your iniquities have separated yourself from your God. God did not separate Himself from us. We separate ourselves from Him when we sin. We need to make sure that we realize that it is our sin that does that. God's love is indestructible. God's love is protective. God's love is to save. But we can turn away from it. And so, I need to be willing to state that I have a great need for salvation from my sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 and verse 10. In other words, there's none of us that could stand before God and say, God, I'm good enough. Not on our own doing. I have a need for salvation. And that brings us back to Mark 12. When I am willing to state, I can love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where do I find that salvation from sin? I know God's love, and I return it as He has asked. That's where we find it. But can I really love God with everything? Yes, it can be done. Is it easy all the time? No. Will we sin at times? Yes. But can it be done? Yes, it can be done. I need a desire to give Him my all. One writer said, if God is truly first in my heart, if God is truly the focus of my soul, if God is truly the thought that fills my mind, and if God is the one whom I seek to work for at all times, then I am fulfilling the greatest of all commands. That's it. If God is the focus of everything that I do, then I'm doing as He has asked. Why do we have trouble studying our Bible at times? Because we're not fulfilling the greatest command. Why is it that I struggle to find time, quote unquote, to pray? Because I'm not fulfilling the greatest command. Why is it I want to worship in a way that God has not authorized? Because I'm not fulfilling the greatest command. And on we could go. Because on that, and on loving my neighbor as myself, what did Jesus say? Hang all the law and the prophets. I can't do it. And so finally, I must respond to God's love with my all. Not I can do it. I must do it. When I realize that I can do all that God requires, I will also realize it requires a response in full submission to His will. When I realize that I have separated myself from Him through sin, I'll want to know what to do. I'll be thankful that God's love has been reflected in a way that has told me what to do. And I'll say, God, whatever You require, that's what I'll do. For God so loved the world that He gave. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved us, so we are to love. And the greatest is love. If God is love, and if the greatest is love, then God is the greatest. Are you reflecting that love to Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? Are you willing to do whatever He has asked? Because if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. This morning, if you're not a Christian, or if you as a Christian are not reflecting that love as you should, will you come to Him as we stand and sing to encourage you?